Good morning.
Good morning.
In 2006, at the Kajaki Dam in Afghanistan, a three-man patrol spotted an illegal Taliban roadblock. As the team covertly approached the roadblock, crossing a dry riverbed, Corporal Stuart Hale triggered a landmine and lost a leg in the explosion. Squad radioed the base for assistance, but the command feared to send a helicopter that would have to put two wheels down, and they were told that the chopper would have to land in a cleared safe area that might be nearby the man. So Sergeant Stuart Pearson went and successfully cleared an area for the approaching Chinook helicopter to land. However, on his way back to rejoin the group, he triggered another landmine and caused further casualties. When the helicopter finally arrived, none of the men were willing to approach it because they saw what had just happened to Sergeant Pearson. The soldiers of the British 3rd Battalion Parachute Regiment now understood for the first time that they were all standing in the middle of a minefield. The military calls this situational awareness. Now, in today's passage, we're shown an equally dramatic demonstration delivered upon the seven sons of Sceva by a demonic spirit. With step after step, the seven sons wander deeper into dangerous territory until at last they are met by a true foe, an enemy who most certainly knows his terrain. This passage is here to show us, in these days, four truths, four points of situational awareness, if you will, that we need to set firmly in our mind before we ourselves step out onto the field of spiritual warfare. They're on your bulletin on the right side. Read along with me if you will, and you'll see how the scriptures show us, firstly, in verse 14, that neither parentage, profession, position, nor proclamation bestow any standing in Christ. Second, verses 15 and 16 reveal that your enemy knows and will expose your weak points of unbelief. Third, we see in verse 16 how false professions are dealt with publicly. And we end with our final point in verses 18 and 20 that the display of the truth brings repentance and salvation. So let's begin our morning's combat briefing and take hold of our first point from verses 13 and 14, the point that neither parentage, profession, position, nor proclamation bestow any standing in Christ. Here in Ephesus, we find a thriving business underway. We read of a number of itinerant Jewish exorcists, and the most prominent ones are being singled out as the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, this pair of verses reveals some things that just aren't right. Notice first that we have itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, exorcisms were a common practice in the first century. Jews in particular had ornate ceremonies based on apocryphal books such as the Book of Tobit, and they used incantations and items meant to hark back to King Solomon. In fact, in his book Antiquities, the famous first century Jewish historian Josephus speaks of witnessing such an exorcism. Most of the exorcisms in Jewish life were performed either at the synagogue or at a home attended by a quorum of 10 pious men from the congregation. They called that a minyan. But that's not what we see here in Ephesus. Instead, we have solo artists. We have lone rangers. We have the first century equivalent of carnival tent faith healers. And they're proclaiming that they can do what the officials couldn't. They have another way. They, in verse 13, took it upon themselves. Well, what of the seven sons of Sceva? Well, the passage tells us that their father was a chief of the priests in Ephesus. We have a family business. But we have to ask ourselves, why weren't these boys at the temple? The position of the sons of priests is to be priests themselves, according to Exodus 28. And don't miss that number 7. That represents the idea of completeness and holds all sorts of grand significance in Jewish mysticism. Now, another interesting note is that the name Sceva actually means mind reader. So it's quite possible that Sceva had risen to his position not because he was a pious man, but rather because he embraced the mystic crazy culture that was so loved in Ephesus, and whose sons might simply be following in dad's footsteps. But in either case, think of the reputation and prestige that these men held, these 7 sons. Even today, we'll talk about news articles that talk about the children of notable godly men of the past, don't we? Our natural human inclination is to think, well, these are chips off the old block. We can expect the same effectiveness, the same insight, the same spirit out of these children that we've seen from their parents. Sometimes God may choose to bless these children with ministerial gifts. Other times He may not. As Pastor Pat once remarked, God has many children, but He has no grandchildren. But we still tend to expect godliness from the children of famous religious figures, don't we? So it would have been the same in Ephesus with these magical, mystical 7 sons of Sceva. And what grand showmen they are. They're no fools. They've heard of Paul casting out demons, healing the sick. They want to get in on the act. So they, verse 13, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And then notice what they say. Did you see it? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Their own words have confessed that they have no personal experience with Jesus. Not even a passing mention of the gospel has entered the minds of the 7 sons. They seek only to use his name to entice the weak-minded and vulnerable in order to gain themselves prestige and profit. Now, is that sort of behavior a fruit of a disciple of Christ? That shows us our first point of application. So make a note of it in your war journals. The highest position a person should desire to achieve is to become a Christian. Christ himself says in John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So why were these exorcists making all this noise, all the big show, puffing up their family history and proclaiming loudly what they did and in whose name? Because they simply don't believe. They didn't seek Christ. They sought honor. They sought riches. They sought glory. They sought position. But they hadn't in the first place sought to know Jesus Christ. They wanted a worldly position. And that's why the highest position a person should desire to achieve is to become a Christian, to be positionally in Christ. It leads us to ask ourselves, what calling are we relying on? What foundation are we resting on? Do we believe ourselves justified because of our parents, our learning, good circumstances, or even, especially, do we consider ourselves favored of God because of some time in the past where we might have been extravagantly privileged to have been part of some work of the Lord? These things are not what make us His. If that's what we trust in when we walk onto the field of battle, we are dangerously exposed. That brings us to our second point on your outline. Mark it down in your hearts as gospel truth. Read it with me. Your enemy knows and will expose your weak points of unbelief. Your enemy takes joy in exposing your state of disbelief, because he is not subject to a man's authority, only the authority of Christ. Remember Luke 10? Christ sends out the 70 disciples, and they come back amazed, and they say to him in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus made sure to rapidly straighten out their thinking. In verse 20, he says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Take note, God is under no obligation to protect one arrogant enough to face the enemy resting or relying on their own position, even if that one is a Christian. Might he do so out of mercy? Could God intervene to care for his son's bride? Of course he could. But the Father is under no obligation to keep us from the foolish consequences of our own mistake. To the contrary, it's these painful wanderings in the briar patch that God often uses to greatest effect in conforming us more and more to the image and likeness of Christ Jesus. Now, if this is the fate for those he loves, what for the pretenders? Man might be fooled by false professors or doubters who put up a good front, but when you're in the fight, your foe is not. No amount of bluster or false bravado will cause the enemy to give up his spot. See how he replies in verse 15. "Jesus, I know." One of my favorite words is this word, ginosko. This is not head knowledge. This is an intimate knowledge. This is used of husbands and wives to imply marital relations. Jesus uses it of us in John 10, did you know? Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." So what is the Spirit saying? What's he saying? Jesus? Oh yeah, him I know. I know who he is. I know what he is. See, I used to work for him. I can tell you in every circumstance what he would do. And I know those whom he would send. Then the demon continues, verse 15. "And Paul, I know." This "know" is a different Greek word. This one is epistemai. Strong's tells us this word means to focus one's attention on something. Spirit saying, "Paul, oh yeah. Yeah, I've noticed him. I've noticed him." But the introductions are over. The demon issues his assessment. "Who are you? Who are you?" He knows the score. He's situationally aware. He is in the house. He's the highest authority on this scene. He is able to prevail. When we face a trial or a temptation, if there's anything of us in us, instead of "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live but Christ in me," Galatians 2:20, the demon knows he has authority, and he will exercise it. So, when the seven sons show up, flashing their spiritual tin badge, the demon knows better. "Jesus, I know," he told them. Ask yourself, what is your defense? Are you setting your stand on rituals, works, self-imposed punishments? Paul warns us in Colossians 2 that none of these are sufficient to meet an enemy who's stationed in a house you enter. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Don't be fooled. Your enemy is not. You face a foe who knows the Lord intimately. A foe who will quickly spy every weakness in your armor, every crack in your shield, every time you left your sword back home unsharpened. Do you see our duty here, brothers and sisters? We will face battle. You must count on that. You will enter houses of opposition, combat, and so our challenge and our application is that believers must pay attention to and strengthen their spiritual armor before the day of battle. Try and rededicate yourself to this task before you engage in the fight. Make a note of it. Believers must pay attention to and strengthen their spiritual armor before the day of battle. Now you're going to ask yourself, how do I do that? How is this done? Well, fortunately, Paul gives us maintenance instructions in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Now the whole chapter is our user manual, but verses 22 and 23 in that chapter are a special note for believers looking to keep their gear shining bright. He says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul says the end result of this care is that we will be able to prevent giving place to the devil, a place for the devil to take a stand, a place to attack from, a place for him to sling his darts at our weak spots. If we are prayerful and honest in asking the Holy Spirit to reveal our sins and weaknesses, if we are faithful in petitioning the Father for the grace to overcome our failings and to put to death the sins of the flesh, then we will indeed find ourselves best able to stand in that day. And that's the reason that believers need to pay attention to and strengthen their armor before the day of battle. We must do it quickly. The battle is at the gates. It rages around us every day. And much of that is because of our third point. You'll see it on your outline on the right side. Look at me. Read with me. False professions are dealt with publicly. If you're a man pleaser, it looks good to the crowd. It may even seem effective. Maybe we even fool ourselves. But when the battle is joined, a fake is soon made apparent. There is no space for fakers in the ranks of God's host. And frequently, God will cause this to happen in full view. Through the seven sons, God here gives us an example and a warning of the inevitable fall of anyone relying on anything rather than Christ's blood. The sons claimed to be able to perform magic. They claim a special right to approach God's throne and gain his favor, but why? It was because they would do something. Speak, or chant, or sit in a circle, or any number of things, and that this act would move the hand of God to act in a manner which is unnatural and supernatural, that their special mystical actions will oblige the Lord to act contrary to his revealed will and his common grace. In short, magic is best defined by the expression, if I do something or act in a certain way, then God must respond. Aren't we also guilty of this very thing? You may recognize it today. Well, if I participate in this cleansing ritual, that will make Aunt Tessie's goiter go down. Well, if I pray the rosary all night, my dying mother, she'll come home from the hospital. And if I follow some of the rules of the Levite priesthood, then God will be more impressed with me and He'll overlook that other thing I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. Doing these sorts of things can be equivalent to what the seven sons were doing with their false magic. Examine yourselves and be sure. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that such acts are of no value. No value. When the battle is joined, that is not the time to discover that your armor and weapon have no value. You're unguarded. And see how quickly the enemy attacks. Verse 16, he leaps on them. He overpowers them. He prevailed against them. The important word in this verse is the one for overpowered. That word is katakiriu. The literal meaning of this verb is to bring down and establish lordship over. Put another way, this evil spirit showed them who's in charge here. Why did this happen? Why did evil prevail? Because these men had no authority from God. No authority. Seven sons went up against a member of the heavenly host. Fallen, yes, but still subject to the great commander. And they claimed to be acting under that commander's orders. Now we know they lied. As the passage states, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. But understand, these men were claiming to be superior and fit to prevail because God had given them authority, when in truth, they did not know Him. Are we pretending as well? Did God allow such a challenge to His name to go unanswered? He did not in this instance. The seven sons of Sceva were revealed as powerless frauds. All seven were stripped of their fine robes. And remember, in Jewish priesthood, the clothes literally make the man. They were beaten bloody, thrown naked in the street. And all of Ephesus looked on to see how their profession of Christ was proven out to be a lie. This is no strange thing. To see God defend His name? Jesus, that name above all names, that exclusive name given under heaven by which men might be saved, that one and only method of salvation given to men, that name will be defended by the Father most vigorously. Why? Because a loving Father will not allow the gospel of Christ to be cast into doubt in the minds of those He is calling to faith. You've heard it said, we are ambassadors for God's kingdom, and so we are. And so we must be diligent in staying true to our calling. This action, however severe, was in fact a mercy to these sons. They needed to have their false religion exposed and revealed. Yes, God vigorously defended His name, but He has also graciously acted in such a way that these false sons would be discovered and perhaps turned from error to true worship. Verse 17 in our passage tells us, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We believers should always seek to magnify the name of Christ through our reliance on His grace. The good news of salvation is that treasured message that we're supposed to be proclaiming as a living testimony. And that's our third point of application. Christians magnify the name of Jesus by the testimony of both our words and our lives. We are appointed. The enemy cannot, the enemy will not exercise lordship over us. We already have a Lord, one who has told us in Luke 10:19, "I give you the authority. Nothing shall by any means hurt you." But if we have allowed ourselves to think that we hold any sway over any part of our walk, instead of relying on Christ, if we have for any second removed Christ from the throne of lordship in our lives, we risk a spiritual beating. Are you in danger? Are you lost in enemy territory? Run to the embassy. Get back to the cross. Psalm 86, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you." We don't call on the name of Jesus for glory, but for mercy. We call on Christ asking that he would give us all more and more grace, because we as Christians are to magnify the name of Jesus by the testimony of both our words and our lives. This brings us to our last point. You'll see it on the right side. It's a joyful one. The display of the truth brings repentance and salvation. Let's quickly look at the results of these frauds being shamed. "Many who had believed came confessing their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of it, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Believers confess. Sinners repent at a great cost and publicly. And the word prevails. God got a lot of mileage out of exposing these frauds. Ephesus was a famous city for magic. But when the people saw a true display of power, they came in droves and turned away from the hopeless, helpless practices that had ensnared them. They know the disappointment, false hopes unfulfilled. They know about false promises which went unmet. They have known false comforts that became a bitter cup to drink. We know these times. We know these fears. But God, in causing these false towers to fall, shows the world that he has power to overcome any situation. "Many who believed came, confessing and telling their deeds." Did you hear that? Believers can get caught up in thinking that some habit, some ritual is the thing that saved us, or that this is the practice that keeps us on the straight and narrow, that doing this keeps us right in God's sight. We do this because deep down, we don't believe. We don't believe God's promise. This is why he's in the miracle business. As Jesus himself says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." John 14, if we do not believe, our sins are covered. If we fail to trust that he has our best welfare squarely in his sight, and we remain under that fear we read of in Hebrews 10, that certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. We're afraid. But our passage today shows that the Almighty is gracious, using even this instance to remind his children that our hope and our rest lie in Christ, to truly know that we can rely and rest in the finished work of Christ as that only remedy necessary for whatever situation we find ourselves in. We've seen how God caused the false claims of these seven sons to be shown as false to the whole city. And that gives us reason to examine ourselves. But that's not the end of the story. The truly astonishing thing happens in verse 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This was a town steeped in mystical practices. Sound familiar? A bastion where people's hopes and fears are exploited, but when the true word of God was preached in the streets, the result was an entire city won for Christ. We might look at our own hearts' hidden alleys, our dark doorways, see some houses and fear about the evil spirits that ruled there in the past. But this example of Scripture shows us that faith in His name prevails upon the whole of the city. And that's good news for us. It's good news for us because we no longer need to fear. We no longer have to wish on a blind hope. We're able to rely on Christ because we may be, Philippians 1:6, confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our application for this is a peculiar, seemingly illogical truth, but it's true anyway. Believers should gratefully view God's chastisement as His loving effort to bring us comfort. Does that sound strange? Yeah, sure does. But when Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," in Hebrews 13, what He's saying is, "I have seen everything about you. I know every dark alley, every angry thought, every faithless fear. I know you. And even so, I will never leave you. My Father gave you to me. I paid for you to be with me always. How could I forget you? How could I forget you?" As we learn from experience that He is faithful to His word, then we, like that spirit, can say, "Jesus, I know. I know Jesus." Revelation 3 tells us, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." That even those times of rebuke should be viewed as those times when the Father is lovingly refining and molding us more into the image of Christ. This is why it's true that believers should gratefully view God's chastisements as His loving efforts to bring us comfort. Well, in closing, let me ask about your situational awareness. Do you know where you stand? Do you know your enemy? Are you under authority of your king? All those times we've been false professors, haven't we fought and failed and fell? We find ourselves left naked and bleeding, sometimes in full view of the whole world. Or maybe you've never really known him at all. Are you tired of faking it? Are you tired of living in dread, waiting for the curtain to fall and expose our lack or our shame or our nakedness? Come back to Christ and see something far superior to magic occur. See a hardened heart of stone turned into a living heart of flesh. Stone that had laws carved on it but could not beat, turned into a heart with laws in it that beats for Christ. Yes, even ours. Even a believer can have a conscience seared with a hot iron, but Christ can make even that new again. Romans 10 tells us, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call for an airlift out of that minefield of sin, of doubt, of guilt. Call on the name of Christ. Amen.